Now please turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 32. Exodus 32, and our text this morning will be verses 21 to 35. That's the end of the chapter. Exodus 32, 21 through 35. Listen to this. This is the very word of God. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. When Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose, to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day, about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one of you at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. But if not, please blot me out of the book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. And that is the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Father, bless your word to us. Feed our souls from it. Help us to see Christ. And even in this very difficult passage, one of retribution and wrath, may we hear good news. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What are negotiations for? When two people have a disagreement about something, they have conflicting goals. Or when nations or groups are at odds with one another, in order to bring peace, they enter into negotiations. And we see this happening in the world around us all the time, don't we? We've seen recently negotiations, or at least the beginnings of negotiations, between America and the West and the regime in North Korea. Ever since I was a boy and before then, we've been hearing over and over, almost incessantly, about negotiations to try to bring about peace in the Middle East. And the reason these are such problems, the reason these are such concerns, is because there are different parties who have differing goals. One party wants one thing, one group wants a certain thing, and the other group wants something that conflicts with what the first group wants. And so negotiations are designed to bring about compromise. And that's the way we negotiate, man to man, group to group, country to country. Happens all the time in politics. And when negotiations are successful, usually each party has to give something up. They'll get something they wanted, but then they have to give up something they'd also hoped to get. Well, there's something like that that happens in the gospel. Because God is a righteous God. And because He's a righteous God and because He's a righteous judge, He has to condemn sin. Sinners must die. But God is also a merciful God. He's a God of grace. He's a God who forgives iniquities. But when God has to reconcile these seemingly opposite attributes of His own, He never sacrifices anything. He never has to give anything up in terms of His attribute of righteousness, because His righteousness is always satisfied. And He doesn't have to compromise His mercy, because He's able in the gospel to forgive sins. And the reason He can do that and not sacrifice either of those attributes of righteousness or of mercy is because of Jesus Christ and what He did in the gospel. What we have happening in this text is, of course, the people have made the golden calf. And in the passage we looked at last week, Moses came down off the mountain and he saw with his own eyes what the people had been doing. And he took those tablets that God had given him and ceremonially, ritually, he smashed them as an indication to everyone that the covenant had been broken. And then he took that calf, that idol, and he destroyed it. He destroyed it so thoroughly that it could never be restored, it could never be rebuilt, the people would never be able to bow down to that idol ever again. So after he'd done that, now he turns to deal with the people. And as we see Moses' dealings with the people at this point, we see that the Lord never compromises any of His attributes in dealing with mankind's sin. I'll say that again. The Lord never compromises any of His attributes when dealing with mankind's sin. The three things I want us to look at and consider in the passage this morning are, number one, blame shifting. Very relevant for all of us because we all do it. We're going to see Aaron being an absolute all-pro blame shifter here. Secondly, we're going to look at the fierce retribution that God brings upon the people because of their sin. And then finally, we're going to see an example of radical selflessness. First, on the part of Moses, but ultimately in the example of Jesus Christ. So first of all, blame shifting. After Moses has dealt with the calf, he goes to Aaron, first thing. Aaron was in charge. When Moses went up onto the mountain to meet with the Lord, he left Aaron in charge of the people. And so the first thing he does is he addresses the person who had been left in command, so to speak. He comes and he confronts Aaron with his sin. It's very reminiscent, and there are many parallels, to what God did in the garden after Adam and Eve fell. Who does God address first? He addresses Adam, because Adam was the covenant head. He was the one who was supposed to be in charge. He was the responsible party. We know that Eve took the fruit first and ate it first, but Adam was the one that God held responsible. And so God addresses Adam first. And so similarly, Moses goes to Aaron before he speaks to anyone else, and he confronts him. And the interesting thing there, as far as the parallel is, Aaron wasn't the one who came up with the idea to make gods. And Adam wasn't the one who came up with the idea to eat the fruit. But God goes to Aaron. Moses goes to Aaron first. God went to Adam first. Because of their position of responsibility. Even though they weren't the instigators originally. They both had leadership positions. They both had headship responsibilities. And they both gave in to sin when they didn't have to. Aaron did not have to bow to the wishes of the people. Adam did not hypothetically have to take the fruit. Both of them gave in. So you see some parallels there. There are others, but we need to go on. In Aaron here, we see an example We see a picture of ourselves, don't we? Because Aaron does, in this passage, what we so often do. When confronted with sin, you and I blame other people. And then ultimately, we tend to blame God. And that's almost exactly what we find Aaron doing. First, Aaron blames the crowd. We saw that in verses 22 and 23. You know the people, he says. Oh, you, Moses, you know how they are. So he takes the focus off of himself and he reminds Moses of what a stiff-necked people these people are and how cantankerous they are. You know the people. It's so easy for you and for me to find somebody else to blame for our sins, isn't it? And we do it all the time. We're always wiggling out of the responsibility for our sins, or so we think. We're always trying to point the finger elsewhere. We find someone else to blame. So that's exactly what Aaron does. You know the people. They demanded it. They said, make us gods. What could I do? You remember, they almost stoned you. They were so angry with you. How do you think they're going to treat me? So he blames the crowd. But then in verse 24, what he really does, in a roundabout way, is blame God. See in verse 24? See how he twists the story? I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. They gave it to me. I threw it into the fire and wow, I could hardly believe it. This calf came out. He's claiming this miracle occurred. And who works miracles? It must be one another mighty work of God. We saw him part the Red Sea. We saw him bring water out of a rock. Well, the calf, it's the same thing. God's working wonders here, Moses. Haven't you noticed? He blames God. And we read that. And maybe you've read it in the past and thought, that sounds so childish. It's childish. It's so ridiculous. Mom comes into the living room and the expensive vase has been knocked over and it's in pieces on the floor. And she says to the kids, who knocked the vase over? And the kids are like, we didn't do it. It just fell. That's what Aaron's doing here. Oh, the calf came out. And what he's really doing is he's blaming God. And to make matters worse, he's blaming God in the very process of telling a lie. It's just a flat-out lie. That's what Adam did. You can picture it. God comes to Adam. Adam, have you eaten the fruit of which I told you not to eat? And what does Adam do? Adam says, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. That's exactly what Aaron's doing. You know the people, how they're set on evil. They said, make us gods. And then, I can't explain how this calf came out of the fire, so it must have been God. He's blaming others and he's blaming God, and that's what we do. You and I do the same thing. We're good at it. It comes naturally to us because of our fallen nature. It's one of the most common ways of trying to excuse ourselves or of trying to hide our faults and our sins. We just shift the blame somewhere else. But in Proverbs 28:13, it says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. What are we supposed to do instead of trying to conceal our sins? What are we supposed to do instead of trying to cover them up or shift the blame for them elsewhere? We're supposed to do exactly what we did earlier in our service. Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. That's the way to forgiveness. That's the way towards mercy, is to own up to what you've done, own up to your sins, and confess them and turn from them. Aaron provides us a textbook example of how not to confess sin. Don't blame shift. Don't make excuses. And I'll fill you in on something. You probably know this to a certain extent already. But the excuses that you and I make for our sins, and we do it all the time, the excuses that we make are every bit as obvious and every bit as weak as Aaron's are. We just don't see it. We see it in others. You know, we think we're being pretty clever, but others can see it. And of course, when we got to the end of the passage, verse 35, we find out that Moses knew good and well who made the calf. But more importantly than that, God knew who made the calf. It didn't just come out of the fire on its own. And we're reminded by this passage that each one of us is a moral agent. We are responsible for what we do. No one else will ever be held accountable for your sin. Because no one can make you sin. No one can force you to do it. No one else will be held responsible for your sin. You know, we see a picture of this in the life of Moses, a very poignant one later on. And we can read about it in Psalm 106. Because when we get to Numbers 20, we're not going all the way through Leviticus and then to Numbers. But in Numbers 20, there comes a second incident where the people need water. And God is going to supernaturally provide water. Now, previously, God had told Moses, strike the rock with the rod that's in your hand, and I'll bring forth water. On this second occasion, God told Moses, speak to the rock. But Moses is so angry with the people by this point. He's so frustrated that in his pride, he went and he castigated the people and he took his rod and he struck the rock several times, even though God just said, speak to it. Well, God mercifully brought the water out. He provided the needs of the people. But because of that event, Moses was forbidden to go into the promised land. God said, you didn't treat me as holy in front of the people. You dishonored me, and so therefore you will not enter the land. And the interesting thing about the account of that that we read in Psalm 106 is that God knew very well that it was the people who drove Moses to that fit of rage, which he then gave in to and struck the rock. God knew that they had provoked him. They had provoked him bitterly. But he didn't excuse Moses on the basis of that fact. Moses faced the consequences of his sin. And it's an important lesson for us to learn. God knew the people had provoked Moses, but that didn't make it all right. And the circumstances never make our sins all right. They never make them excusable. We should remember that. And let's not be blame shifters, the way Aaron put on display for us. But secondly, this passage presents some very sobering reading, because we see this fierce retribution that's brought against the people of Israel by God through Moses and the Levites. And it is fierce because of the very serious and grievous infraction had taken place. The second commandment had been absolutely shattered. The first commandment had been absolutely shattered. The people had bowed down to another god. They had made for themselves idols, graven images. We're told in verse 25 that Moses saw that the people had broken loose. That's how it's translated in the ESV Bible from which I was reading. It said they had broken loose. Well, what exactly does that mean? The term in the Hebrew means to be unbridled. To basically run wild, in a sense, to be out of control. And that's where the people were at this point. And Moses witnessed it. And we don't have any explicit details about what exactly they were doing. But the point was, they had completely abandoned decency, morality, and they were sinning against God in a very high-handed and visible and public way as they engaged in the worship of this calf. And the end of verse 25 indicates that Aaron had let them do it. Aaron had permitted it. He hadn't done anything to try to restrain them. And Moses says in verse 30 to the people, you have sinned a great sin. We see that term, great sin, several times in this passage. We see it again in verse 31, where Moses is reflecting before God what he'd seen. The people have sinned a great sin. And we saw the same expression back in 21, when Moses is first confronting Aaron. He says, what did the people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? And that expression that we see over and over in this passage, great sin, is instructive for us because it indicates that sin is not all the same in God's sight. I think this is worth taking notice of because there's this common evangelical assumption that, oh, all sin is the same in God's sight. And you've probably heard people say that. And I think they say it in a well-meaning way, but it's simply not true. Not all sin is equal in God's sight. That's why we read, one of the reasons why we read the passages from the catechism this morning that we did. Are all sins equally heinous in God's eyes? And the answer is no, they're not. It's important that we go on to the next question. What does every sin deserve? Whether it's a great sin or whether it's not a great sin, every sin deserves God's wrath and curse. So that's where we sometimes maybe get the idea that all sin is equal. But you know, as image bearers of God, that all sin is not equal. Some of you have been watching the World Cup. And in a soccer match, there are ordinary fouls. And then there's some fouls where you get a yellow card. And then there's some fouls where you get a red card. In our legal system, there are misdemeanors. And then there are felonies. There are second-degree felonies and there are first-degree felonies. We don't think all sin is equal. We don't think all wrongdoing is equal, and neither does God. And the people sinned a great sin. It's important for us to remember that when we look at what happened. We see Moses taking a stand. Moses, in a sense, is drawing a line in the sand. And he says, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. Literally in the Hebrews, whoever is to Yahweh, to me. And the Levites responded. Why the Levites? We don't know all the reasons why. They were the ones who came to Moses' call. But remember, Moses was a Levite. There may have been a certain amount of tribal loyalty there. This is one of our brothers. The one that God has elevated to be the shepherd of his people is from our tribe. Let's stand with him. There might have been some of that. But really, ultimately it had to have been because they had been stirred by God's Spirit. Stirred to repentance. Stirred with holy zeal. To repent of their own sins and then stand with Moses and do whatever God called them to do. And the thing he called them to do was most unpleasant. Wasn't it? Thus says the Lord, Moses said. It wasn't his idea. Strap your sword on your side. Go throughout the camp. And every man slay his companion and his brother. Now people are quick to find fault. Critics of the scriptures. Critics of the Christian faith. Critics of the Jewish faith. Look to this. And they're very critical, and they find fault, and they say, this is too harsh. A loving God wouldn't call for this. I wouldn't serve a God who would call someone to do something like that. Well, how do we answer that? Do we have to apologize for the Bible and say, you know, I really wish that weren't in there, but there it is? No, no. Here's how we answer that. There are several things we can say in response to the criticism of others, but also to those criticisms that well up in our own hearts, probably. Because this is very harsh, isn't it? We don't do justice in the church that way. We don't even want to see justice like that done in our society that way, necessarily. But here's how we answer those who say this, those who would find fault with God because of what happens here. First of all, this did actually happen. This is not metaphorical. The Levites did take swords. They did go throughout the camp and they did slay 3,000 people. But when Moses ordered them to do it, first of all, he was acting in obedience to God. He gave the command in the name of the Lord. So we don't blame Moses. We don't say that, well, this didn't actually happen. This isn't really true. It did happen. We don't point the finger at Moses because Moses said, "Thus says the Lord." And then we have to conclude, since God is ultimately the one who gave the order, that the punishment fit the crime. The punishment fit the crime. This was a major transgression of a fundamental commandment of the Lord. It was one of the commands that was written on those tablets that Moses had shattered. And they'd broken it. And so the action was completely and unequivocally just. We don't have to apologize for God. We don't have to make excuses for Him or try to explain this away. The people deserved to die. They had sinned. They were all covenant breakers at this point. And they were worthy of death. Let's turn the tables a little bit. And instead of being harsh in our judgment of God or of Moses, let's consider how merciful God was. The whole nation had sinned. 3,000 people died. 600,000 had been spared. They went on. They lived. Let's remember His mercy. Now, not to make too much of this this mass exercise of capital punishment, but how exactly did this work? What was going on here? When Moses said, "Each one of you kill your brother and your companion and your neighbor," that doesn't mean necessarily that each one of them had to seek out those specific people. The point there is that you should not make any distinction on the basis of close relationships. They were to go through the camp. They were to mete out God's justice. And they weren't supposed to withhold when they found out that one of the prime offenders happened to be a brother. Or happened to be their best friend. So when it says each man slay his companion and his neighbor and his brother, it means don't make distinctions. Well, who exactly were the 3,000? Is there a rhyme or reason to the 3,000 that were actually slain? It's quite likely that the ones that were slain were the ones who offended most publicly and were therefore very identifiable as the movers and shakers in this whole idolatrous affair. But again, it says that 3,000 were killed, so they were probably the ringleaders, probably those who instigated the whole thing. But it doesn't mean the rest of the people are excused necessarily, because Moses says to the people after the 3,000 died, he says, "You have sinned a great sin. The situation is very dire, very, very dark." Now, these sons of Levi, in the second to last verse of our text, the second to last verse of that section, Moses says, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one of you at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." What do we make of that? What exactly is being said here? Well, admittedly, this is a very difficult passage, this verse in particular. It's hard to interpret, and I don't think it's probably profitable for us to pick it apart this morning. It's difficult to interpret what is meant by that, but here's what's not difficult to interpret. Here's the part that's easy to interpret, and it's that everyone must take a side in the great spiritual conflict that takes place in this life, in this present age. So you, every single one of you, must ask the question that we asked in singing earlier. Who is on the Lord's side? Are you on the Lord's side? You have to take a stand. You have to take sides in this cosmic battle. Are you on the Lord's side? Because if you're not on the Lord's side, if you have not deliberately said, "Yes, I am on the Lord's side," then you are already on the opposite side. Because there's no neutral ground. And it doesn't matter how young you are. Doesn't matter how old you are. Doesn't matter if you've lived a good, upright life in the eyes of others, or whether you've been a really terrible person. You must choose sides. And if you don't choose the Lord's side, you are already on the side of sin. You're already on the side of the devil. No one can say, I haven't decided yet. I'm waiting to make up my mind. That's not a luxury you have. In our natural state, the scriptures say we are condemned already. In our natural state, we are by birth in the camp of the evildoers. We, in our natural state, and anyone who hasn't chosen to be on the Lord's side is already serving in the army of Magog. That's whose side you're on. Jesus himself said, whoever is not with me is against me. Now, at the beginning of this text, the question that Moses asks his brother, Aaron, it almost sounds a little bit sympathetic, doesn't it? Because Moses did know the people. He knew how rebellious they were. He knew their spirit, their stiff-necked attitude. So it almost sounds like he's being sympathetic to Aaron when he says, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? But this, whether he's being sympathetic at all in the question, brings a point of application for each and every one of us that should be very piercing, that should go right to your hearts. Ask yourself, what would it take? How much would it take to make you abandon your faith commitment? What would someone have to offer you to make you turn from Christ? What would they have to threaten you with to make you say, okay, I don't want to be a Christian anymore. I don't want to be on the Lord's side. Make a list. Is there something? Are there things? How much would it take to make you abandon your faith? It's a somber question, and it's worth contemplating, and it's worth thinking about in advance. Some of my chaplain colleagues were sitting around talking together once, and we were discussing some of the things that are happening socially in our nation, and how some of those things might affect chaplains and their ministry. And as we discussed it, as we tried to reflect upon it scripturally, we concluded that what we would do, and this is hypothetical, of course, we would each go home and make a list of the things that we would not be willing to give up for Christ. And I hope you understand what I mean by that is, if we were to sit down and honestly ask that question, there's nothing we can put on the list. We need to be able to give up everything. We need to be willing to let go of anything for his sake. And we need to make up in our minds in advance that there is no pressure that someone else can put upon us. There is no enticement that they can offer us that will cause us to abandon the Lord Jesus. Well, finally, in Moses, we see an example of radical selflessness. Moses goes up on the mountain, and he goes up hopeful that he can make atonement, but not presumptuously, right? Did you hear that in his statement? You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. He wasn't making any assumptions. I'm going to go before the Lord, and I'm going to plead with him in your behalf. Hopefully, maybe, I can make atonement. Before Moses went down, God had told him what was going on. When Moses went down, he saw it with his own eyes. And he went back up to God and he confessed again. Because he found out, yes, it was every bit as bad as God had told him. The people had made a golden image, gods of gold. And so he confesses that sin to the Lord, and he continues to plead with God in behalf of the people. And he says, but now, if you will forgive their sin. There are different ways we can kind of try to read this passage. If you're following along in an ESV Bible, you see that there's a hyphen there. And so it goes, but now, if you will forgive their sin. And it's almost as if the thought drops off there. And he says, but if not. and blot me out. Or we can maybe read it like this, because I think the Hebrew would allow it. It could read something like this. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. But if not, blot me out of the book. But however we read it, Moses is making an amazing request here, isn't he? He pleads with the Lord to forgive, and he says, but if not, blot me out of your book. What book is he talking about? Well, in the scriptures, as we travel through them, we read repeatedly of a book that God has. God himself is the author of life, isn't he? He's a writer. He writes books. He's got this book that we've come to refer to as the book of life. In Psalm 69, where the psalmist is praying against the enemies of God, he prays, let them be blotted out of the book of the living. So there you see the reference to a book. Another place we see that is in Psalm 139 and verse 16. And David is talking about the number of his days. And each one of us has a lifespan that's been predetermined by God. And the number of your days are already written down in a book that God has. That's what it says in Psalm 139. And then Daniel, the prophet, in chapter 12 of his prophecy, speaks of this book. And it speaks of everyone whose name shall be found written down in God's book of life. And so then when we get to the revelation of John, multiple references to the book of life and names being written in it, names being blotted out of it. The bottom line is this. When Moses says, if you will not forgive these people, then please blot my name out of your book. What Moses is saying is, I am willing to die for these people. I'm willing to die with these people. In fact, if you're not going to save them, then don't save me either. Moses was willing to lay down his life for Israel. Now, God's answer is, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. That's the immediate response that Moses gets. Moses makes this amazingly selfless prayer. And God's immediate answer is, whoever sinned against me, that's who I'm going to blot out. Think about that for a minute, please. Does that sound like good news to you? No, that's really bad news. Because if God is going to judge strictly, God is going to look upon sin and deal with it as a just judge must. That's bad news for me. It's bad news for each of you. But what we have in God's self-revelation, in the scriptures, when we read about who he is, how he describes himself to us, we find a couple of things. We find that he's a God of mercy. You know, we've read passages about his mercy even this morning. But he's also a God of strict justice. And so when we go back to the whole idea of negotiations, mercy and strict justice don't go together. They don't work together. They won't fit. And God says things even within the same sentence sometimes that seem to not fit. Look at Exodus 34. Probably right across the page, or maybe turn one page. Exodus 34:7. I'm really excited about getting to this passage. God reveals himself to Moses. He declares his name to Moses. And this is what he says about himself in verse 7. Listen to the conflict you have here. He is a God who keeps steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. How do those things go together? How do they fit? Or look at, turn back to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. Exodus 20, verse 7, third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. I have taken the Lord's name in vain, and so have you. It says right in God's word that he will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. We've read of his mercy. Well, how does this fit? Ezekiel 18:4. God declares to Ezekiel, the souls, all souls are mine. The souls of the fathers, the souls of the sons. And he says, the soul that sins shall die. Where is the hope for us in that? Where is good news? How do mercy and justice coexist? Well, we find the answer in the radical selflessness, not of Moses, but the radical, truly radical selflessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered the curse on the cross in behalf of others. He took the penalty. He died so that God's justice could be satisfied. And without compromising his justice in the least, God can forgive all those who come to him through Jesus. At the end of our text, verse 35, the ESV says, then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. The ESV translates that plague, what the Hebrew literally says is that the Lord struck the people. The ESV kind of makes it sound like a plague came right then. Or maybe it speaks of a plague we see shortly thereafter that maybe the scriptures don't speak of anywhere else. But what it really literally says is the Lord struck the people. And there's room for interpretation as to what that actually consisted of. It might just refer to the fact that those people in the original census didn't get to enter the promised land. Over the course of those 40 years in the wilderness, they all died out, and none of the ones who were in the original census inherited the land. Or there maybe was another plague of some kind later, either one we read about in Scripture or one that we don't. But the point is, consequences came. There was calf aftermath, in other words. Consequences did come, and they almost always do for you and me as well. In the gospel, God freely forgives us of all of our sins, but it doesn't mean we're necessarily freed from the consequences of those sins. You know this to be true by experience. But the Lord never compromises any of his attributes when he's dealing with mankind's sins. He can be true to his own nature, in other words, because of the work of Christ. He can pardon our sins to the glory of his mercy, because sins forgiven were punished already on the cross. And that's his justice. Psalm 85, we read about righteousness and peace kissing each other. And they do that in Christ. Righteousness and peace in a sinful world, a fallen world, are not friends, they're enemies. But they come together in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. He makes it possible because he lived for you and he died for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he did live that perfect life and was our sinless lamb, and that you could mete out justice against our sins. Terrible as it is for us to think about, that Christ endured your wrath against our sin. Thank you that he rose again, that in him we also rise. We praise you for your gospel. We pray, Lord, that you help us to own our sins, to confess them and to forsake them, not to be blame shifters. Help us to trust in you and to find security in the gospel of our Savior, Jesus Christ. For we pray it in his name. Amen.